Good morning, everybody. And good morning, those watching online. Great to have you with us and looking forward to our time together in the Word. Kathy and I, a couple of weeks ago, were traveling to New Mexico to visit our son and his family. Had a great long drive, but it was a wonderful visit, so wonderful to be back with you here today. A couple of things in particular to pray about, so if you would join me, let's go to the Lord and then look into His Word. Father, thank you so much for your grace and love that we have just finished singing about. It's been poured out on us in Jesus. You gave us exactly what we did not deserve, and we didn't get what was coming to us, condemnation, judgment, because of what Christ did for us. So thank you so much. We come to you this morning with grateful hearts. And we understand that the week just passed may have been very challenging for lots of us who are here. Pray that this hour would be so refreshing. It's already been great to see each other. It's great to sing wonderful songs, praise to you. Now we get to open your word, and this is your word to us, Father. So please refresh, encourage, challenge by the truth of Scripture today. There's a long list of people in our program, names of people we love who are suffering from illness, sickness. We lift them up to you in Jesus' name. We pray for your healing touch in their lives. Think particularly of Marcy's mom. Think right now of Eddie O'Hare with a terrible pain in his back. Each one of those we pray for, we bring them to your throne. Father, we pray for rich encouragement, your touch in their lives, that you would use pain, their pain right now, to grow their faith. And may we be the body of Christ to them. Father, I'd like to lift up to you the church in many places in our world today that is not meeting safely. Our brothers and sisters in some places around the world where it's very dangerous to meet, to be outspoken followers of Jesus, and yet so many of them are being exactly that, risking it all for you. And so we pray your protection, we pray for their encouragement, for the effectiveness of their faith as they live courageous lives, bold lives for you. And may we imitate their faith. Pray, Father, that each one of us, as we're exposed to your word this morning, would take whatever next steps you want us to take into faith and obedience, whether you're just here because we're curious or just beginning to follow Jesus or have followed him for a long, long time, we can all take a next step with Jesus today. Please lead us into that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have an English conversation partner who is learning English. Actually, he's doing pretty well, but we meet pretty much weekly, and we talk about life. And one of the things he's really interested in is English idioms. So he always wants me to come with a new idiom when we meet. And so one that I want you to think about this morning is, and this is one of the most graphic and easily understandable of all English idioms, it's, I'm sitting on a fence. I'm on a fence on this or that issue. And it means to be undecided. You know, some challenging concept, some matter that where there's lots of nuance about what we should think about this or that, and we say, you know, sitting on a fence on that one. Now, to sit on a literal fence is uncomfortable, given splinters and all that. Straddling a figurative fence is just as uncomfortable because ambivalence is a hard place to be. And life is complex, so there are all kinds of straddleable fences. like, who are you going to vote for? How are you going to deal with this or that health challenge you're facing? Because there's options. What's your next career path or career move? Schooling options for kids? Marry or not marry? There are lots of others you could think of your own. In fact, as I mentioned, sitting on a fence, you may be thinking about some issues you haven't quite made up your mind about, and you're on the fence on that one. And I've certainly got those issues in my own life where I haven't decided exactly what I believe because I'm still collecting data, and I haven't decided to jump off. I'm not enjoying the splinters, but I'm not ready to jump. This morning, as we look at God's Word, we're going to be warned against fence sitting when it comes to a Jesus-following life. The Apostle Paul is inviting us to leap off the fence and land on the side of full engagement. So it's actually a very exciting passage. Last Sunday, Jeff spoke about the glory of being ambassadors for Jesus. And he reminded us, and Jennifer Robinson reminded us, that we who believe in Jesus have been commissioned to represent Jesus in this world to the people he loves, which is everybody. Well, today's passage follows on, kind of just builds on that thought. And we begin in chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, it's capital H, so it's referring to God, working together with God. So just let that thought sink in for just a minute. We are co-workers of God. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So the first thing we need to do when we come to this verse is get a handle on what Paul means when he speaks of the grace of God. Whenever you see grace referred to in Scripture, it's always a reference to a gift. And the context in which the reference to grace occurs tells us what gift is in view. So if Paul is in a context where he's talking about forgiven sin, then the grace there is the grace of having our sins forgiven by God. In passages like 1 Corinthians 12, where he's talking about spiritual gifts, he uses the term grace. So to be given a spiritual gift is a grace. It's a gift from God. And in just a few weeks, we're going to be getting further into 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where Paul talks about generosity, and he uses the word grace. To be generous with our money is a grace. So what is the grace Paul's referring to here? Well, you back up into chapter 5, and he's talking about the ministry of reconciliation. And he's been telling us that all of us who believe in Jesus have been given, have been graced with the amazing privilege of sharing Jesus with our friends. The grace of God, referred to here in chapter 6, verse 1, is the gift of being involved in sharing the gospel with people who have yet to come to know Jesus. This is the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, don't receive this gift, this grace, in vain. Now, what does that mean? The word vain or vanity means empty. So to receive a gift emptily, which that word just sounds really wrong, but to receive it emptily is to receive it and then not put it to use. So one gift that I got years ago, I received this gift from my father-in-law, and it was an amazing gift. He gave me an air compressor. And it was an industrial size, full, you know, just a really well-made air compressor. And my father-in-law was probably one of the most amazing mechanics I've ever known. And this air compressor could have been used to power tools, to work on cars, or to take care of painting jobs. And Bob Kerr, my father-in-law, used his air compressors, he had several of them, for all kinds of purposes. And I had that compressor for probably 20 years, and the only thing I ever did with it was air up bicycle and car tires. Now, I don't know if my father-in-law ever knew that's all I did with it, but if he had known, he probably knew, just didn't say anything. He would have said, Dave never put that gift to use. Dave received that gift in vain. And maybe you've received gifts in vain too. You know, you never put them to use. Maybe it's a Father's Day or a Mother's Day present or a Christmas gift or a birthday present. What do I do with that? For a Christian to receive God's gracious gift of the ministry of reconciliation in vain is for that Christian to not share Jesus with friends and family. And as tragic as that might be, it is possible. It's possible that any of us might be all in for sharing Jesus with our friends and family. Or we might ignore open doors. We might overlook golden opportunities. We might reject perfectly timed chances to speak. You and I might eagerly talk with others about their need for Christ, or we might not. Which way are we going to go? That's why the warning. It's a very timely warning to the Corinthians and to us. Based on how I read the general flow of the book of 2 Corinthians, it seems to me that those who made up the church there in Corinth were either guilty of having received this ministry of reconciliation in vain, or they were on the verge of doing so, which is why we read what we're finding here today. And if any of us are on the verge of taking this amazing gift God's given us of sharing the gospel with our friends and family and people we know in vain, what he has to say is for us. Follows this warning up with a really wonderful reminder of God's goodness. Verse 2, for he says, capital H, God says, at a favorable time I listened to you. On a day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. So just remember back to the time when you saw your need for what only God could provide for you. You turned to Jesus. You'll recall that on that day, you didn't have to twist God's arm. You didn't have to force his hand to say yes to you. He was eager to give you eternal life when you believed in Jesus. And ever since that day, he's been paying attention to you. He's been listening to you when you pray. He's been pouring out his love to you in Christ, gifting you with the Holy Spirit. From day one, God has proven himself to be to you and to me a very, very good father, walking with us through valleys, supporting us when we're suffering. Like the song says, one of my favorite songs these days is, he's been so, so good to me, to us. God said yes to us the instant we turned to him. He didn't wait for us to get good. Now, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, still in rebellion, Christ died for us. So when it comes to doing us good, there's only one time on God's wristwatch. It's now. There's only one day on God's calendar. It's today. So the implication and the application of this to us is, take a look at your wristwatch or your phone, and you'll see the time, and you'll notice that it says now, right now. And the next time you look at your calendar, you'll notice that it says today, today. Now's the time for you and me to jump in, and here's my current favorite oxymoron, put the grace of God to work and engage in the wonderful ministry of sharing Jesus. By words, and by the way we live our lives. There are people you know who need to hear about your Jesus. Who better to tell them than you? You're their friend. You hang together. You have regular contact with them. As Christ's ambassador, you are uniquely positioned to tell them what you know about Jesus. Today, now, it's tempting to procrastinate. I was going to procrastinate, but I just decided to put that off until tomorrow. But because it's tempting to think that the best time is tomorrow, mañana. Why do today what I can put off till tomorrow? One of the enemy's cleverest tactics is to convince us. He doesn't shout at us, don't share Jesus with your friend. No, no, none of us would listen to that. He says, not now. Later's better. Tomorrow's a way better time. Just not now. Which is why Scripture says, now, today. Because God knows how prone we can be to procrastination. We've been graced with the ministry of reconciliation. It's time to unwrap that gift and put it to use. And simply put, that means that today is the day to stop straddling the fence, jump off the fence, jump into the great adventure of sharing Jesus. And as he's going to continue in this passage more broadly, live for Jesus, serve Jesus, be all in. And it only makes sense for you and me to share Christ, given what Christ has done for us, telling our friends about Jesus. Living the Christian life with integrity before our friends is the best gift we can give our friends. And in what follows, Paul goes on to kind of pull the curtain back and show us what commitment to the ministry of reconciliation really looks like from his own life. This is Paul being autobiographical. And he is quite the role model. So let's just listen to some of the highlights of how Paul lives out living for Jesus. Verse 3, giving no reason for taking offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So Paul is going to do everything he can to make sure that this whole Jesus-following enterprise is never discredited by anything he says or anything he does. And that's really important for us to see today, because we have seen way too often either friends or high-profile leaders who have misbehaved and discredited the whole Jesus-following enterprise. And that is so tragic, because it leaves a stain and it brings a bad reputation to the whole ministry, whether we're high profile or not. It's easy to understand how somebody who doesn't have Jesus sees someone who does have Jesus living as if they don't have Jesus, and then concluding, there must not be very much to this whole noise about Jesus. So Paul, right off the bat, he makes it his aim that he's going to take his ambassadorial placing, his posting, very seriously. He's going to serve with distinction. The role of an ambassador, and that's, I'm speaking to a room full of ambassadors for Christ, our role is to whet the appetites of the people we know for the Savior we serve. You know, a political ambassador whets the appetites of those he's with for the country he represents. We whet people's appetites for Jesus. So let's, first here, let's follow Paul's example, make it our aim to never discredit Jesus by what we say or by what we do. Paul lived for Jesus regardless of what life threw at him, and life threw at Paul a lot of curves, and he lists some of them here in verse 4 and 5. So he says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in difficulties, in beatings, in imprisonments, in mob attacks, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. That's quite a list. So sometime soon, I would recommend that you simply take some time and page through like the book of Acts and some of Paul's letters, and what you'll find is that that listing is not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration, that's Paul's story. He was stoned nearly to death in the city of Lystra. He was beaten and then imprisoned in Philippi. He was the victim of mob violence in Ephesus. So this is serious stuff, very severe persecution. And you and I know full well that that kind of suffering is not just a first century only sort of thing. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, in lots of places, Africa, East Asia, the Middle East, are suffering very similar things. And you and I are not currently being put in prison for our faith. That doesn't mean that there's no connection between us and what Paul is talking about here. There is a connection. Because of conversations I have with lots of you who are here, I know that some of you have recently gotten really, really involved in some very personal life-on-life situations of need. And because of that, you've kind of had to throw your daily routine out the window. It's really disrupted your life by the way you've served in Jesus' name. I'm honored to know some of you here in our church who have gone sleepless because a friend of yours had a late-night tragedy. And you went without sleep for a long time. Or I know others who have met with friends for breakfast to talk about Jesus. You got up way earlier than you wanted to. And you chose sleeplessness to serve Jesus, to serve in Jesus' name. And sleep deprivation is a big deal, right? I have watched as lots and lots of you here in our church have given very sacrificially to meet pressing needs in Jesus' name. Sometimes it's here in the church, sometimes in the community, sometimes in the big, broad world. And you've done all of this in Jesus' name. God bless you for doing this. And the funny thing is that you have served in Jesus' name sacrificially, and you haven't resented it. In fact, that's just kind of energized you to do it even more, to keep on serving, just like Paul has, because Paul served in pain, and he never quit. He endured. He remained faithful despite pain. So he's given us a really accurate picture of what it often means to be all in for serving Jesus. And comfort and being fully rested are wonderful things. I'm not voting against that. But if we're going to be all in for serving Jesus, and if we're going to be done with fence sitting, and if we're going to fully engage our friends for Jesus' sake, we will sometimes not be comfortable and we will sometimes not be fully rested. That may be one of the biggest duds you will hear this morning. And the Apostle Paul suffered in some other ways as well. In our own culture, by and large, it's been considered a positive thing to be a Christ follower, and for the most part, it still is. But in many cultures, being a serious Jesus follower is not a badge of honor. In fact, it's a cause for ridicule and scorn. So here is how Paul is perceived by the people in his world. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold, we're alive, as punished and yet not put to death. What a roller coaster. So sometimes Paul was welcomed with every mark of respect, and sometimes he was just out and out rejected. And sometimes he was the toast of the town, and sometimes he was tossed out of town. And there were times when his words were completely accepted, and he saw his words come home with life-changing impact. And there were other times where he was speaking and his words were completely misunderstood or intentionally twisted to mean what he'd never meant to say. Paul had great friends and he had powerful enemies. And some of his most powerful enemies used to be his great friends. And some of his current great friends used to be his most powerful enemies. People kept trying to put him to death. He kept on turning up alive. His physical life was an insane roller coaster. And so was his emotional life. There's this one phrase in verse 10 that really strikes me because it's such a study in contrast. This is a comment about his emotional life, verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing in the same soul. And this just tells us Paul is a very normal guy. He's really just like us, jazzed about Jesus, so always rejoicing, but his life is hard. So there's sorrowing. And then one more curveball just to look at that was thrown at Paul. Verse 10 ends with this. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. So you read that, and you know, just looking at a catalog of the things Paul has, and we're tempted to pity him. Just looks like abject destitution. As far as we know, Paul didn't own a house. He didn't have possessions. He didn't have money in the bank. But you read the second half of what he says here, and yet possessing all things, and in his estimation, he is Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk all rolled into one. Because he was really, really rich in the things that really count. Every spiritual blessing Paul had, he had friends to die for, friends who would die for him. That's true riches. Now, there are other descriptors that help us enter into Paul's life experience. Verse 6 and 7, this is more how he experienced God's strength when life was hard. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. And that describes an extraordinary life. God's fingerprints are all over that life. The Holy Spirit's power is all over that life. The fruit of the Spirit is, you see it everywhere in Paul's life. There's triumph in the trials. Things are tough, but there's victory. So this is a wonderful story. Even when he's misunderstood, even when he's suffering, he still is filled with joy and making impact for Christ. And one of the reasons I love 2 Corinthians is because he just lets us see what it's really like to be all in for Jesus. This is his most autobiographical letter. He wants you and me to have a very accurate picture of what life is really like when we're all in for Jesus. And he gives us the good, the hard, and the ugly. Doesn't hide anything. There's nothing contrived, nothing fake. It's all substance. There was a family who attended here, gosh, 15 years ago at least. The father's name was David Bibigaus. And David and I were talking one time, and he loved and respected his father, but he described his father as very uncool, not with it. And then he went on to give his father, I think, the greatest compliment he could have given him. My dad, he said, my dad is all substance, no show. That's the Apostle Paul. Texas ranchers have a way of describing someone who is all show, no substance. You say, all hat, no cattle. Paul was all cattle. and by being so authentic, he destroys one terrible way of understanding life in Jesus. Because it is tempting, and we can be very prone to think that if we follow Jesus really seriously, then life will predictably trend positively. Things will consistently turn out well for us, and we'll be protected against the worst that life can throw at us. And that simply is not true. It is certainly true that God walks with us through every single valley. But Paul's life was challenging, if nothing else. And in Jesus' own words, Paul would say, "And my life is abundant in Christ, in the extreme." You wouldn't trade the life he has in following Jesus for anything. Following Jesus gave him more meaning and purpose and fulfillment than anything else Paul could have chosen. And that's why he's been urging the Corinthians, that's why he's been urging us to be done with fence sitting and be as committed to sharing Jesus and living for Jesus and serving Jesus as he is. Now, this section of scripture we're spending time in this morning takes a rather strange shift at this moment. And I've wrestled most of the week with why this shift. So here's where I've landed, and you can tell me after if you think I've got it right. He's been pleading with us to be all in for serving Jesus, living for Jesus. And now he urges the Corinthians, so they're the readers, be all in for relationship with me. He wants tight connection with the Corinthians. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, you Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. And he's talking about himself and Timothy and Silas. And one sure sign of genuineness is that we talk about what's really important to us and we're really honest about what's going on inside. And Paul has sort of cut himself wide open and just shown the Corinthians, "This is my heart." And he's written all about his sufferings and his humiliations and his roller coaster life, and he's held nothing back. He's been an open book for them. And we can be pretty certain, when you look at the history of this, that Paul and the Corinthians at one time were really, really close. He lived with them for a year and a half. He invested heavily in them. There were some tight relational bonds. By the time he sat down to write this letter, that's gone. They used to be really, really close, a lot of warmth, and now it's cooled off considerably because the Corinthians have shut down. They've closed off. "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections toward us." See, like he had thrown open the doors and said, "This is what's going on with me," and they won't even open the peephole to let him see what's going on with them. And that really hurts him. It's grievous to Paul that they're not giving him access to their lives. And he hates this break in the relationship, so he gets about as vulnerable as anybody can get in the next words we're going to read, begging them for a return to the way things used to be. "Now, in the same way, in exchange," I'm speaking as if to children, "open wide your hearts to us as well." Wow, talk about just laying it all out there. Paul wanted connection, but it's connection plus something else that he's missing. It's not just relationship, it's not just friendship. He wants partnership in a great work. And that had been in place when Paul and the Corinthians were all in together in the ministry of reconciliation. in following Jesus, in serving Jesus. But now that the Corinthians' passion for Jesus has cooled, so has the relationship. He's writing them to stir up their passions for Jesus, knowing that when that is whole and healthy, their relationship will also be whole and healthy. Now, this kind of genuine, authentic relating is what we hunger for here at our church. Amen. It is what we want, and I know it is. Whether you're in a care group or an ABF or a small group with women's or men's studies or any kind of gathering, we want heart-to-heart, soul-to-soul connection with each other. There is a link between soul-to-soul connection and serving Jesus. And Paul would tell us that deep and intimate relationships, the kind we long for, are not found by seeking them. They're found when we serve Jesus together. I've used this illustration so many times you may be tired of it, but I like it, so I'm going to use it again. There's no shovel happier than the shovel who is digging holes. Because a shovel was made to dig holes, so when a shovel is digging holes, it's just happy as a lark. It's doing what it was made to do. It's fulfilling its purpose. The only thing that would be happier would be a dozen shovels all having a digging party together. Now, that's really happy because they're all smiling, they're all laughing, they're just digging holes and having the time of their lives. If you want to expand the illustration a little bit and just turn it into a big gardening party, you could add hoes and rakes and shovels and wrecking bars and watering pitchers and all the rest, and they're having a party out there in the garden because they're all doing what they were made to do together. Or for another illustration, their eyes and ears and hands and feet, all doing what they were made to do, all in service to the direction of the head. Now that's a picture of us. Each one of us doing what God made us to do, serving Jesus in the ways he's made us to serve, created us to serve, walking in the good works he's prepared for us. So that's where we find great fulfillment in life, and when we do it together, now that's magic. When we are all doing what we were made to do by God together, there's fantastic connection. So unity, community, great relationships, it doesn't come as a result of seeking that. It comes as a result of serving Jesus together. And the unintended consequence, the unexpected dividend of serving Jesus together, is love. That's where we're going as a church. That's where God wants us to go as individuals, each one of us doing what we are made to do together, all together for the ministry of reconciliation and for serving our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for gifting every one of us, not only with abilities and passions and talents, but also with places where we can exercise those passions and giftings. Thank you for so many here in our church who are on mission for your great commission. Thank you for the way you want us to work together and to serve together, and that out of that comes great love and great impact for you, who has done so much for us. Pray all these things. Help us to take the next step you want us to take. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. And you are dismissed to go and do all that today. Now.